Well, it's nice to see a good crowd tonight. I know some have left, and some have come back, and some have come afresh. So no matter where you've come from, we're thankful to have you here. So it's a pleasure to be with you here tonight. We've really been enjoying this week on every level. Our kids have just having the time of their lives, and we appreciate all the activities and the love that people have surrounded them with. And Heather and I have really enjoyed the fellowship with each other. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I do know that there are a few newer faces tonight. We welcome you, of course. And if you haven't been here up until now, I'll give you just a very quick overview that we have been examining together the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation and in the New Testament subsequent to his resurrection, what are often called the Theophanies and the Christophanies. And we've been kind of going back and forth between them, trying to demonstrate a number of things. One, most importantly, that it's the same Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the Lord has a tremendous interest in revealing himself to his people. I've also been given the sign from the boss that if you do not have a handout, perhaps you can raise your hand, and my most lovely assistant in his yellow garb will come and bring it to you. So for those of you listening to this on tape, I mean, who else is lovelier than Sir Mike himself? So Mike shaking his head at me. You love me, bro. You know that, right? I mean, I love you too. It's tight.
I like him better.
Yeah. You like my brother better. It's okay. I'll go cry in the corner later, and I'll set up an appointment with my therapist tomorrow. No, but it's all good. Mike will bring you a handout if you haven't one. And the handout really just gives us the outline of all of these, or at least the majority of, the Theophanies and Christophanies. I don't claim that this is an exhaustive list. I actually do think that there are other appearances where it could well be the Lord Jesus himself. But for time's sake, for the mere 10 messages we've had together, we've had to limit them to these ones here. And so thus far, we have been looking at a number of events and connecting them together. Abraham, for example, we connected to Mary Magdalene, how the Lord appeared to both of them in a time of need and revealed himself to them. We've looked at examples of Jacob and Moses. We've looked at the appearances to the disciples, sometimes individually, sometimes corporately. And we've looked at the appearance of the Lord to Joshua in preparation for battle. And this morning we looked at the Lord Jesus' appearance to the people at Bochim at the start of the book of Judges. What I'd like to do, and we saw how that compared to the disciples with Thomas. What I'd like to do tonight is examine with you the appearance of the angel of the Lord, who I believe was the Lord himself, to Elijah here in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll find we won't have time to fully cover it tonight, but we still have three other messages. So we are going to look at the appearance of the Lord to his disciples by the sea and to individually speak to Peter thereafter, and even indeed his appearance to them at his ascension. Those three appearances of Christophanies match this one here tonight. I think the features that we see of what the Lord does for Elijah in feeding him, in commissioning him, are very much what the Lord does with the disciples and with Peter when he meets with them in John 20. And we'll come to that a little bit later, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But for tonight, I want to read a good section of 1 Kings chapter 19. You likely know most of what happened in 18, and we will review that in a moment. But let's start at 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And we'll review what he had done, of course, in the miracle at Mount Carmel. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba that belongeth to Judah and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Just a quick comment here as we go through. Again, another interesting study that I looked at many years ago that I encourage you to do with, maybe add to your homework list. You might want to notice prayers that the Lord did not grant. Now, you know, of course, the Lord, we always try and teach even our children, the Lord can say yes to a prayer, he can say no to a prayer, or he can say wait. And often we see those three answers. But even though we talk a lot about that, there actually aren't that many explicit prayers in the Old Testament in particular, and there's some in the New also, that the Lord explicitly did not grant. This was one of them. Here Elijah prays to die. I mean, I will describe in a moment, he's essentially suicidal. It's quite tragic, especially after what had just happened. But sometimes we ought to be thankful when the Lord doesn't grant a prayer. Right? What's interesting about these prayers is there's a common theme to all of them, because there's a very deep and important purpose and lesson that the Lord tries to teach. David prayed that his son would live. Moses prayed that he'd make it into the promised land. And we'll find that for each of the times the Lord says no, there's a very appropriate reason. It isn't that God is the kind of God who doesn't want to answer prayer and is trying to do everything he can to throw some fire and brimstone at people, you know, the way the world paints God out to be, as if, you know, he's a big bully in some respect and isn't, or by contrast, those who think he's kind of just like a Santa Claus figure that just wants to give and give and give. God has order and he has rational reason in the character of himself as to when he won't grant a prayer. Come even to the New Testament, and Paul prayed that a certain thorn would be removed from his side, and the Lord didn't do that because he wanted him to learn that his grace was sufficient for him. And so don't be discouraged if you pray for something and the Lord doesn't grant it. There is a purpose. There is a reason, as even we discussed this morning. There are times when we don't see the big picture. We don't understand how it fits in the larger context of life. But the Lord has to at times reveal that to us. But nonetheless, here's poor Elijah. He's down in the dumps and he says, it is enough now. Just take my life. And no surprise, and he lay down and slept under that selfsame poor juniper tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink. And then what did he do? And laid down and slept again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went into the strength of that journey 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. A lot of eyes in that statement, isn't there? And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and a strong wind rent the mountain and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That would have been quite a storm to watch, wouldn't it? But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. If that wasn't enough to shake the mountains, let me bring an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, well, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, and please notice this, because I think people sometimes misunderstand this still small voice. They often say, oh, it's beautiful, this still small voice of calm. Isn't it gentle, sweet, loving? This ain't a sweet, gentle, and loving voice. Listen to what it says. And the Lord said unto him, go. or turn on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And we'll come back to the end of that section and try and understand this chapter a little bit more. So here's Elijah, and as I described the other night, one of my favorite stories in the scripture, one that we tried to reenact at Camp Galilee, at times with the loss of eyebrows, as was mentioned, as we tried to find a way to reenact this great story of fire coming down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. Let me just quickly remind you what happened, because it's particularly important. You remember that Elijah, let's just say that Elijah was not the gentlest of people on the planet, right? And the Lord really describes John the Baptist as the greatest of all prophets, coming in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, very often we see, if I can put it this way, a summary of the Old Testament in the characters of Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing all of the prophets. And Elijah's ministry was dramatic. Even just looking at the miracles that he had. I mean, yes, he was able to raise someone from the dead. Yes, he was able to, in the widow's home, provide food ongoing. But most of his miracles were fire coming down from heaven, people being consumed. I mean, this was cataclysmic kind of stuff. It's no surprise when the Lord decided to reveal himself to Elijah, he decides to do so not just in a wind, not just in an earthquake, but in fire as well. I mean, the Lord did it big for Elijah. And Elijah, if you think of Elijah, I mean, literally his name is the summary of the Old Testament, isn't it? Elijah, Jehovah is the God. It's really a combination of adding Elohim and Jehovah together. Not that we would approach it this simplistically or academically, but if I had to compress the whole of the Old Testament into a phrase, I'd compress it into the name of Elijah. Jehovah is the God. Like I would compress the New Testament from Philippians 2, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Elijah's ministry was very much dedicated to this beautiful notion that Jehovah is the God. In fact, we won't take time to read it, but if we did go back to chapter 18, that's ultimately what the people said after he had victory with the fire coming down from heaven. They were in awe, and they literally said, Elijah, Jehovah is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. They literally were chanting the name. And so Elijah had this, if you will, life's mission to shake up the nation in many respects. The disciples obviously must have been fond of Elijah. Do you remember when they asked the Lord, you know, should we, like Elijah, call down fire from heaven and kill these people? What gentleness of the Lord. That he wouldn't have that happen. How often, again, the Lord had to reprove or correct his disciples when they wanted to sort of get into the excitement of being a disciple and lose the compassion. And the Lord reminded them on another occasion, remember, don't get too excited that you've been able to cast out a demon. I'll tell you what you get excited about. Get excited about the fact that your name is written in the book of life. You know, a lesson maybe out of that for us is I never want to soften the gospel message. I never want to take the fire and brimstone out of it. On the other hand, we need to be so careful that we not get taken up with the dramatic side, if you will, of our faith and lose the compassion for the lost. Can you imagine the disciples there thinking that they could, in the power of the spirit of Elijah, call on heaven to kill people? The Lord wanted to rescue people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And even though we have, in a sense, in our hearts, a hatred for the forces of this world, for the philosophy of this world, for, I love the way Bill McDonald described the world. He says, the world is the place that seeks to be happy without Christ. And we have a grating in our hearts against that. But let us not lose the compassion in our hearts for those that are lost around us. Do you see them that way? Do you see your colleagues at work and your and the others, and even those that we might so disagree with their lifestyle and their practices and what they stand for? And I'm not saying we soften the blow to sin. Absolutely not. But do we love them in our hearts and long to see them come to Christ? I'm always struck, and I know I referenced it the other night, but I'm always struck at the Lord Jesus literally weeping over the city. I can only find three times in the life of the Lord Jesus where there was clear weeping. Wept, of course, at Lazarus' tomb, wept over the city, and wept in the garden. And there he's weeping over the city as sheep without a shepherd. And I know some of us, and like me, I'm an old school kind of preacher. I can get to tears pretty quickly. I have no shame in that. But when was the last time you shed tears for the lost? I mean, when was the last time you were moved in your heart, more than emotionally, but genuinely groaning in your heart for the sake of those that are lost? Does it ever strike you when you see a big crowd of people, or watch the news and you see what people are protesting and supporting, and the sinfulness of it just breaks your heart? But on the other hand, do you not just long and wish that these poor sheep wandering in their own direction could find the shepherd? And that's not to say that that's not what Elijah wanted. Of course not. Elijah had a pretty sharp way about him, but he wanted to draw people to the Lord. But let's be careful that that spirit of Elijah is one that is harnessed, and is harnessed so beautifully, was it not, in John the Baptist. He was the one with the locusts and the honey, and he had a pretty sharp way about him. But look at his humility. He felt he was unworthy to unlash the shoe of the Lord Jesus, because he recognized that he must decrease and he might increase. And my concern sometimes is that we start to think it's more about us and the church, as it were, as opposed to him. And it's all about him. May the Lord help us to lift him up, that others would be drawn to him. But nonetheless, here's Elijah, this harsh, strong prophet. And when everybody was afraid to meet with Ahab, and Ahab comes to him and says, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" I love how he answers. He says, "No, basically, you're the troublemaker." I'm amazed at how some of these prophets and these judges faced kings. We talked about Ehud the other night, right? I liked how Ehud said, "Yes, I have a present for you, king." Oh, what a present it was, right? But I love how he comes not in a sort of an arrogant boldness. Of course, he was emboldened from the Lord. But the whole previous chapter is riddled with miracles for Elijah. So, you know, he comes to Ahab and he says, "All right, let's set up a battle here. Let's set up our own little, as we would think in medicine, our little randomized clinical trial here. We're just going to get a little test going here. And you come with your prophets of Baal, all 400 of them. By the way, if 400 of them ate at Jezebel's table, it's a pretty big table, right? I mean, at our home, we have a pretty big table because we love to host people in our house. And it took us a long time to find the kind of table that we want. I mean, we'd be hard-pressed to get 12 at that table. Think 400. Gives you a sense about who Jezebel was and what she stood for. But anyway, he says, "You bring 400, and I'll come alone," right? 400 to 1. So we teach the young people, 1 plus God is a majority in every situation. Remember that, right? 1 plus God is a majority in every situation. So he comes and he says, you come, your 400, and you know the story. I don't have to recount it all. He says, "We'll set up a little altar, and we won't put any fire under it. You call on the name of Baal. I'll call on the name of Jehovah. Whosoever answers by fire wins." And they agreed. At first, the people didn't want to say anything, but they agreed to it. And then you know the story. They started calling on the prophets of Baal. This is where we set up the bale of hay with the two little eyes, the styrofoam eyes and nose, right? We call on the prophets of Baal, nothing. And I love the detail of the passage. If you take the time, don't read it now, because you're just kind of supposed to be listening to me, but if you look at the passage on a different day, it's filled with all these beautiful details. I love it says that they called on the name of the Lord till the middle of the day, and I love the way the scripture says there was no voice, nothing, nada, rien, niet. There's four languages for you, okay? There was nothing. And this is the part that I love. Elijah, God bless him. You know, Brother Bob and I were talking earlier, but there's no doubt that the Lord, to some degree, has a sense of humor, in the right sense of humor. And here Elijah comes, and he really pushes the point. He's like, well, you know, he is a God. And maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe you need to try a little bit more. I mean, just putting literally their noses in it. Why is he doing that? The scripture uses the word mocking. He was mocking them. He was trying to have them understand that it is utter foolishness to believe in any other God than the Lord Jehovah. So they called all the more, and they started now cutting themselves. It's kind of gory, isn't it? Even as a hematologist, it creeps me a bit, right? And that was a joke, by the way. Sometimes I just let you know it's a joke. I get my little applause-o-meter and you'll know. Okay. But what's interesting, it says when they cut themselves, you ever notice that expression? It says they cut themselves, three words, after their manner. So the concept of that phrase is such that they actually had like a pattern to it. Like they were used to doing this. When you trust in something other than God, it will take everything from you, down to your life's blood. And the same thing, as we get close to the evening sacrifice, it says there was no voice, nor any that regarded. Thanks for coming out. I mean, it was so unequivocally obvious. Elijah's like, my turn. And he repairs the altar of the Lord. Not with 13 stones, but 12. And he calls them to bring 4 barrels of water, gets them to pour it over it just to make sure, and does it a second time, does it a third time. I mean, 12 times they're pouring water over this thing. I mean, can you imagine the silence of the crowd? And then he calls on the name of the Lord. He says, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, he said, let them know that thou art God in Israel, and I am thy servant. He had barely said amen. Fire comes down, consumes the whole thing, right down to the rocks. Gone. No wonder the people responded, Jehovah, he is the God. Can you imagine being there? I mean, it's almost incomprehensible. As one has beautifully said, on that mountain, the fire of God came and consumed the sacrifice. On a different mountain, the fire of God came down, but was consumed by the sacrifice. There on Mount Calvary, a much greater and more powerful fire, if you will, came down. My sin, he bore on that tree. It's remarkable, isn't it? Just like every last drop of water was expunged by that fire, every last one of your sins has been removed. And by the way, if let me ask you for a moment, how important is a sin? I mean, how big is sin, really? We get so callous to it. As one brother put very bluntly, he reminded us, he said, remember that it took one sin to forever mar this universe. How many sins have you committed? One? Two maybe? Someone willing to say 5? I mean, can you imagine how many universes Joe McHale can single-handedly take down? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Every single one of them. Every one of them. he paid for with his blood. Oh, praise God for Mount Calvary, not just Mount Carmel. But there, you'd think, wow, I did it. This must be the happiest day of my life. Not only did the Lord answer by fire, he had the prophets of Baal slain. Everything looked to be great. Ahab was going back to tell Jezebel. The Lord, with the power that he had, had him supersede beyond the speed of Ahab. Everything looked to be fantastic. I mean, you talk about a so-called mountaintop experience with God. The mountains don't get higher than this one. As one other brother said quite bluntly, the problem with a mountaintop experience with God is that it's got two valleys on either side of it, right? That's why I love so often in the Old Testament we find that in particular in 1 Kings where the Lord reminds his people that when the people around said, oh, you must serve the mountain God because you guys keep living up in the mountains. And he said, no, you go down the valley and you have victory in the valley to know that I'm not just the God of the mountain, I'm God of the valley too. And that's the kind of God we have. He's not just a God of good times. Oh, we can enjoy the Lord good times like we're enjoying this week. But I'm interested in your valley experiences like last week and next week. And here Elijah goes from this incredible height to clearly the lowest point of his life. Because of one statement of Jezebel, who interestingly she says, so let the gods do to me if I don't do the same to you that you've done to these prophets of Baal. Didn't he just invalidate her gods? How is his spiritual judgment so clouded so soon after a victory? I think perhaps one of the lessons the Lord is trying to teach us here is be careful after you've had a victory. Because very often, in the very strength of your victory, weakness emerges. Isn't this a biblical principle? Don't you find people in the Word of God that it seems that right after they've had a great victory for God, something happens, as we heard from Gary explain to us of David? Is this the same David, you wonder? Even the story that I keep referring to with Ehud. Where was fat King Eglon, by the way? He was in the city of palm trees. Does anybody know what city that is? Starts with J and rhymes with Mariko. Anyone? Jericho. Tough crowd, Gary. Tough crowd. I'm trying, man. You say, wait a minute. No. I remember Jericho. Yeah, Joe talked about it the other day. The walls came tumbling down. Yeah, don't we own Jericho? We did. We had Jericho. It was ours. But it wasn't too long afterwards that Eglon took root and became the king of Jericho. So you be careful. It's marvelous to have victory for God. That's fantastic. We love it. But it seems that right after Moses, meekest man on the earth, loses his temper. It seems so often. Abraham, a great man of faith, partially obeyed. Be careful at the times of victory because the challenges come very soon thereafter. And so here, Elijah goes from, as I say, this incredible mountaintop experience to the point where, I mean, he's literally, and I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm just a lowly, simple hematologist, but he meets our medical essential criteria for depression. He is sleeping, he's suicidal, he's not eating. He's clearly emotionally unstable, if you will. He went from such a high to such a low. I'm not claiming he's bipolar per se. But there's clearly something tragic happened to this man. Now, if you were God, what would you do? You'd probably give up on him. Hasn't that been a beautiful theme of what we've seen thus far? That God doesn't give up on people? Aren't you thankful he didn't give up on you? He could have given up on me years ago with clear conscience. But he hasn't. I'm thankful for that every day. Here, remarkably, The Lord comes, and as you see, as I've listed here in your handout, in the midst of this depression and this disillusionment, the Lord comes and does five things for Elijah. The very first thing he does is he touches him. Ever seen someone in a genuine depressed or disillusioned or discouraged and disheartened state? Sometimes they just need a human touch. Criticize Job's comforters as much as you would about what they said and didn't say. At least they sat in the dirt and ashes with Job for a week before they opened their mouths. You know, sometimes we think we need to come over with that five-point sermon. We need to have all the answers for that brother, that sister that's struggling, that someone who's lost a loved one, and someone who's going through a difficult time. I'm not saying you can't talk to them. I'm just saying very often what they need is you simply to physically be there. And I love the detail of this passage that the angel came and simply touched him. It's beautiful, isn't it? And that human connection, that human touch, we're all physical beings, can so often mean so much. Just being there. And you think of times in your life when you struggled, when you had great grief in your life. And sometimes the sheer presence of another individual, not even saying a word, lifted your heart. God help us to be more compassionate that way. It's easy in our busyness and the days of emailing and texting and posting and Instagramming and Pinteresting and whatever other things we do. Sometimes don't pick up the phone, don't pick up your cell phone, go see them. Secondly, not only did he touch him, he fed him, which is a beautiful sense to me that he's starting to meet the physical needs. He's recognizing that Elijah has a physical problem. He's hungry after all this. He may not have eaten a lot beforehand, might be a lot of struggles. We don't know all the details, but he's clearly needing physical food. As I said the other night, sometimes a casserole or a dish goes a long way to supporting the people of God. By the way, it completely supports my view that these theophanies and Christophanies are filled with food. Right? It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, we'll see the three, as I mentioned, that I think correlate to this when the Lord meets with the disciples by the seashore and Peter and at his ascension. There's a whole lot of food going on. The Lord's cooking for them too, right? So food seems to be a good modality. And we've been fed well this week, haven't we? Not just hopefully spiritually speaking, but physically speaking, we've been fed very well. Thank you again to all of you who have been participants in that. But he's meeting his physical needs. And I'm not preaching a social gospel to you. And here we're talking, of course, about the Lord's people. But in general, we need to understand that we can do a great deal by simply providing for people's physical need. It gives us great entrance, doesn't it? To the believer, absolutely. Just simply providing for the needs of the saints. As I mentioned the other night, you know, the church is a body, and sometimes we have neurological problems because we don't know what the other body parts of the body are feeling. We have people who are struggling financially, who are hungry, and we're not meeting their needs. But even in our gospel efforts, I think sometimes we think that the gospel is exclusively about preaching the word of God, and that's marvelous and wonderful, and it's a huge part of what we do. And I know we look at organizations, for example, as the Salvation Army, and some might argue they've now just gone a completely different direction and have very little of the gospel carried. I'm not saying they do it correctly, but think of the millions of lives they've touched by physically providing for people's needs. And if we can do so in a balanced way, you know, it's not the perfect example, but when we lived in Canada, I was very passionate about the homeless and helped establish a clinic that we had for individuals who lived on the street. We ultimately were able to convince the government to fund it because we demonstrated to them that when these self-same individuals come into the hospital, the cost of their care was much higher than providing cost on their home turf. The challenge was, you can't just walk up to people in that situation and say, yeah, here, I'm Dr. Joe and I'm here to take care of you. Yeah, thanks for coming out. That's not going to happen. And one of the things I learned, and we did on a weekly basis for several months, long before we tried to bring any, if you will, physical healing to them, we just sat with them every Thursday night at the soup kitchen and ate with them. I got a good sense of what soup kitchen food is like, by the way. It's an interesting culinary cuisine. But after a while, they started to figure out, wait a minute, these two doctors, they're not just here for some chip on their shoulder, trying to do a little bit of community service for a weekend. We started to gain their trust. And it took, I would argue, a full year of doing that before they were able to realize that we were there for a real purpose. And of course, we had a large hand that they didn't fully understand in making sure they were well fed. I'm not saying this is, you know, perfectly applicable to the gospel, but I think the principle is there, that we demonstrated our care for these individuals by meeting their physical needs, simply by speaking to them, by spending time with them, by making sure there was food in the food line. And we did that week after week after week, and we started to gain their trust. And before long, we were able to bring absolutely medical needs to them. And of course, there's a bit of an agenda there too, you know. There was a downtown little community church there, not so little community church, that every Christmas had a dinner. They would do the full-blown turkey dinner, and they invite the homeless individuals off the street. And they had the young people dressed with white shirts and little black bow ties serve them a full-blown dinner. It's remarkable. Of course, what did they also do between the dinner and dessert? They had someone come and preach the gospel. Well, go figure, one year they asked if I would come and do it. I knew almost every single person in that room. I'll never forget one of them, quite an enthusiastic man. I think he had about one or two teeth total. He walked up to Heather, not knowing who Heather was, and said, "That's my doctor." She said, "That's my husband." And it taught me a great deal. And one might argue, you know, Joe, you poured hours and hours of time into what appeared to be a pure physical kind of ministry, just feeding these poor individuals, spending time with them, trying to bind up their wounds. But the Lord, I think, used that. And we had the privilege of leading many of those individuals to Christ. I know that's a stretch from this passage here in 1 Kings 19, but what gentleness of the Lord. That he didn't come to Elijah with a four-point sermon. He came to him with food, and arise and eat, and the journey is too great. Thirdly, as we see in the list here, not only did he touch him, not only feed him, then he began to reveal himself to him. And in keeping with all of the Christophanies and Theophanies, the Lord reveals himself when he wishes. As we saw, he was not in the wind, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire. He came in the voice. That's what Elijah needed. Elijah didn't need a stripping down, as it were. He was all obsessed with himself. You know, I only am left. Oh, woe is me. He needed specific direction. This is a man who did marvelous things for God and was yet to do more. But God wanted to remind him that it really was not about him. And we need to be reminded of that in whatever capacity we serve the Lord. Don't go thinking, you know, something and say, "Oh, I'm the only one. You know, we're the only ones that make it to the prayer meeting. We're the only ones doing this. If it weren't for us, the assembly would be falling apart." You know, you might not say that out loud, but sometimes those thoughts go in your head. I'm just being honest with you. It's one thing about me. I'm just totally blunt honest. And yet, the Lord at times has to remind us, like he did to Elijah. Later on, of course, he comforted him, saying, "By the way, I got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. That's a whole lot more than the 400 you killed." Right? The prophets of Baal. And so the Lord revealed himself. And it wasn't the cataclysmic way. That was clearly not enough for Elijah, because he had already seen the cataclysm of the of what had happened at Carmel. He presented it to him in a voice with purpose. Yes, I think we can apply the passage as people do. It was a sweet, still, small voice. It really wasn't that sweet, still, small voice. It was a voice saying, go anoint all these people to kill the enemy. It was pretty sharp. But it was in the keeping with the spirit of Elijah. That God wasn't finished with him yet. So he revealed himself to him. And then as we see here, as I've listed in your handout, he commissioned him to do something. You might have said, and I might have said, you know, Elijah, look, you've had a great run. You know what? What a great finish line for your life as to what happened at Carmel. Let's just slide you into the back row here. Let's just move you on to retirement village. Let's just take you off. You know, we'll pull you out. We'll put another player in. Let's just take you off the field. You and I might have thought that that was the thing to do. How gracious. God wasn't finished with him yet. And so he commissioned him to do something. We'll see this. Remember how we're pairing these with the Christophanies. We're going to see this with Peter. Remember, the Lord wasn't done with Peter yet. That conversation he had with Peter, lovest thou me? Well, we'll come to it tomorrow morning. But thank God the Lord wasn't finished with Peter yet. Look what Peter yet had to do. Preach at Pentecost and many, many, many other things thereafter. I'm so thankful that God is in the business of employing his people to serve him and not pulling them off the sidelines. And finally, not only did he touch him, not only did he feed him, not only did he reveal himself to him, not only did he commission him, he encouraged him. I think that's a beautiful final touch to this interaction. Not only did he say, all right, I want you to go and do this and do this, and you've got Elisha. Elisha's going to be the one carrying the mantle after you. He says, by the way, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you know, you may be discouraged, and understandably so, in your assembly. Sometimes, I'll admit, we feel that way. As I mentioned, there's some nights when our two daughters are the whole Sunday school. And yet, we need to realize the Lord is not finished with his work yet. I mean, he may take us home tonight. But I enjoy coming to camps and conferences like this and seeing the young people go on for the Lord. You know, I'll share with you a personal story about Greenwood. You know, as I say, it's not about Greenwood because it's about the Lord. But I look back in my life at two times in my life where I really think the Lord had a particularly important interaction with me. And both of them happened to land at camp. The first was here at Greenwood. I was a teenager, and we had the men's Bible study seminar. Those here, some of you might be familiar with it. Dr. Gooding was leading them in those days. And it was really a conference by invitation for full-time workers, men who are in the Lord's work full-time. But a few of them were asked to bring a few young whippersnappers along the way. So two of us young whippersnappers in particular, myself and a crazy guy you might know named Keith Kaiser, came here. And this one year, we were going to study the book of Romans. And I thought to myself, well, that's a pretty heavy book, and these are some pretty smart people. I better read the book. And I was pretty proud of myself that I had read through Romans three times. Three whole times I read through the book of Romans. A little bit proud of myself, you know, barely 17 years old. And I get here to the table in the dining room that first night, and we're chatting. People are talking a little bit about their preparation. This one brother, in a sort of quiet, gentle, humble way, we're chatting about the conference, how we were excited to learn about Romans. And he looked at me and said, you know, I was so excited to be here. I'm so thankful to be here. And, you know, in preparation, I memorized the book of Romans. Awkward, party of one. Awkward, party of one. I was like, are you kidding me? Like, you memorized the book. He's like, no, I memorized the book. Now, I don't want to make it a purely academic exercise, but it reminds me of that beautiful verse. It says, if you cannot keep up with the footmen, how shall you run with horses? And the way I apply that is, sometimes the Lord brings horses into your life, moving at such an incredible pace that you realize how fast you can run. You know, I like to run, as Gary's been teasing me all week. And you know, sometimes we do races, they have these pace setters. They usually wear some big fancy hat, or they're holding up a pole with the time that they expect to finish the race. And a lot of people crowd around them and say, well, I want to run the marathon in 3 hours, so I'm going to follow this 3-hour person. But as you realize pretty early in the race, and you see those people flying ahead of you, there's some that set a pace way beyond your league. And it's not that I'm trying to compare a spiritual gift or spiritual activity per se, but the Lord taught me that week that there are some people that can run awfully fast. And we need that encouragement every once in a while. And it led me to work very much differently in the way I study the Word of God. I had to get approval from my parents because I was still living at home, but I got into this habit. I'd write on Bristol board chapters of the Bible and pin them to my ceiling and study them at morning and night before I went to sleep and when I woke up in the morning. And that's how I memorized the book of Hebrews. I can tell you, I know a little bit more about the book of Hebrews now having memorized it. Maybe you want to challenge yourself to do something like that. Young men and young women sitting here in the front, you don't have to choose one of those big books. Pick up one of the small ones, what I call the 15-minuters. Right? There's all these books in the New Testament that you can read in 15 minutes. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you know, the shorter epistles. You know, have yourself memorize one of those books. You'd be surprised how much more you'll learn by doing that. The second event in my life had to do with another camp, Camp Galilee, which is, praise God, where I met Heather. Or similarly, I think the Lord had me see how much more we can serve him. But I share that story with you not to praise this one individual brother who memorized the book, but it just had me see, you know what? I felt a bit lonely where I was in my assembly. I genuinely felt that there really weren't a lot of people going on for the Lord. I had a bit of a sort of an I complex, a bit like the Elijah complex. You know, even I am alone. And I realized that I'm not alone. And yes, there may be challenges. And yes, there are assemblies that are struggling. And yes, sometimes we might feel that it's geriatric central. But let me tell you that when I travel around, I meet young people and less young people who have seen what the world have to offer, don't want it, and are going on for God. You are not alone. What an encouragement that would have been to Elijah. 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So the feature of Christ here, of course, is the one who provides. He came to him when he was most vulnerable there in his sleep. And again, often we find ourselves in that most vulnerable position. And that's the very time the Lord comes. I quoted the verse, Psalm 3 there, when I lay me down and slept and I awake, why? For the Lord sustained me. And the Lord was interested in sustaining this dear man, despite all that he had gone through. And it was a private meeting. We all read about it now. But whereas his ministry was so public, the events of Mount Carmel and the fire coming down, all of that was such a public event. God didn't make a public mockery of his struggling saint. That's gentle, isn't it? That's remarkable. Maybe you're struggling tonight. Maybe you find yourself in some capacity relating to what happened to Elijah here. Well, be assured that the angel wants to come and touch you and feed you and reveal himself to you and commission you to a work and encourage you in that self-same work. So as we come to a close tonight, I am so touched by the Lord's encouragement personally to us. I mean, he is called the God of all comfort, isn't he? One of the things I pray for, a phrase that I use in my mind when I pray for someone, I say, Lord, be to them what no one else can be. Reach them in a way that no one else can. And whether it was Elijah's servant, or even these other 7,000, or anyone else who may have been his friend and colleague, none of them could have reached Elijah the way the angel of the Lord did that night. And the Lord be to you, as I say, what no one else can be. He didn't pretend. He didn't give him, you know, sometimes people think that as Christians, we sort of trust in God kind of like a crutch, you know? It's an emotional or an intellectual crutch to carry you through life. We're not leaning on that kind of crutch. Oh yes, we lean on the everlasting arms, there's no doubt. But the Lord was able to genuinely lift Elijah up out of this and provide for him a future. And so, as I say, the Lord's not done with you yet. He has a plan for you. He has a work for you. He has others that will be participants in that work. And the Lord help us to allow the God of all comfort to comfort and encourage us. Let's pray. Father, we are, again, always grateful, particularly grateful tonight for the God that we serve. How gentle and yet deliberate our Lord was in reaching out to this prophet Elijah. Despite all of the blessings that Elijah had tasted of and the miracles before, Father, he was so down and depressed. And we're thankful that another chance was given to him. We're thankful for the tenderness of our God. Father, I pray for everyone in this room tonight. Maybe there are those struggling, perhaps not to the same depth as Elijah, but genuinely hurting. Father, indeed, be to them what none of us can be. Bless us, Father. Encourage us. Help us to enjoy the rest of the evening together and genuinely lift each other up. Oh, Father, how comforting it is to see a room like this. Dozens who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Dozens who are faithful servants of the King. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen.